Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, let's pick up the reading at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let's go to prayer. Again, Lord, we are thankful to be here tonight. We thank you for your providential mercies and bringing us here safely. We are thankful we can gather in a company of believers, those who love you and desire to know more of you. We thank you for the Spirit which indwells us. And we pray even tonight, Lord, that you again would show your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and grace. Come, teach us, open our eyes to see more of your glory and your beauty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And no one suffered more than him. And that explains why the prophet said he is a man of sorrows. And we see Christ's sufferings, don't we, from Old Testament as well as New Testament. It might even sound strange, but we get more details with respect to his suffering from the Old Testament. At Psalm 22, for example, we hear that haunting cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then David goes in to describe the sufferings with these words, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it has melted within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my mouth, you have pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53, again, gives us something of a close-up of the cross. He is despised and rejected by men, acquainted with grief. We turned our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah also lets us know that Jesus not only suffered at the hands of men, but also at the hands of God. The Lord will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He suffers, and he suffers for us. He suffers on behalf of us. But tonight I want us to think about the sufferings of Christ, but in a different sort of way. In connection with our sufferings. Our sufferings are to be shaped by the gospel. They are to be shaped by the doctrine of Christ. Wouldn't we all agree that one of the great temptations when it comes to suffering is the tendency to become self-focused, me-centered. We can wallow in self-pity. I've said this perhaps 3 or 4 times from the pulpit, but it's one of those quotes worth repeating. Dr. Piper says, self-pity is the pride of the sufferer. And you should know this about pride. It's far more pervasive in our hearts and in our minds and in our thinking and speaking than we realize. Someone has defined pride as thinking a lot of oneself and about oneself. Pride puts us high in our own thoughts, but it also tends to monopolize our thoughts. We think about ourselves. And in the midst of suffering, we can think too much about self and not about Jesus Christ. Martin Luther used a Latin phrase to describe our problem, translated this way, the heart is curved in on itself. We are curved in on ourselves. We focus mostly upon our own needs, our own aches, and our own pain. So we need to cultivate what you could call a self-forgetfulness and a Christ remembrance, even when it comes to our suffering. Let me give you 4 things that can be helpful for us to remember when we are suffering. Number 1, remember that when we suffer, we identify with Jesus Christ. Number two, remember when we suffer, we fellowship with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, remember when we suffer, we model Jesus Christ, or we should. Fourthly, when we suffer, remember we need Jesus Christ. Let's consider these four things briefly. Number one, remember when we suffer, we identify with Jesus Christ. We worship a Savior who suffered. He bled. He died on a tree. That cross was the pinnacle of His sufferings, and we really can't compare our sufferings to His. His sufferings were certainly far more intense than ours ever will be. And He suffered redemptively. We will never experience a Gethsemane. We will never experience a Golgotha. His sufferings are put in a unique category. They're all by themselves. But still, our sufferings are related or have some correspondence to His sufferings. And I say that because Jesus Himself said that. He picks up that figure of the cross. Here, you'll note in Matthew 16, He talks about His own cross, and then He goes on to talk about the cross that His disciples must pick up. Six times in the Gospels, in all the Synoptic Gospels, at least twice, He calls His disciples to pick up a cross and follow Him. Now, He spoke of suffering using other figures. He spoke of the narrow gate that leads to life. He tells us that we must lose our lives, but the cross was the favorite image to depict the disciples' life. And I think we would all agree that Jesus lived His life under the shadow of the cross, and He expects us to live our lives under the shadow of the cross. It's a daily cross. It's not something we pick up once a month. Daily cross. It's perpetual. It's a universal cross. That is, it's universally applied to every true believer, every disciple. It's not for the elite. It's not for a select few. But if you're a follower of Christ, you must pick up a cross. It must become your daily companion. Now, I realize some have interpreted our Lord's words in a kind of crass, literal way. Some have actually picked up a literal cross. That's not what He intends here. It's a picture of self-denial. He's saying to His disciples, He says to all of us, you've got to die to yourself. Self-interest and self-promotion and self-indulgence and self-esteem. Now, self doesn't die easily. That's why it's a daily cross. It's a slow death. Crucifixion was a slow death. Dying by crucifixion was agonizingly slow. And our personal sanctification is painfully slow. We have to be killing, mortifying all our days. It's a never-ending battle. It's a never-ending struggle. The shadow of the cross will be felt everywhere, but certainly the language of mortification highlights where the focus must be. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But it also applies to every relationship. You could think of it in terms of a dating relationship, according to the Word of God. If you're going to follow Jesus and pick up a cross, then you have to maintain a high standard of purity. A young man might feel the splinters of the cross on the very threshold of his conversion when he realizes the person he's engaged to, he's going to marry in 6 months, not a Christian. There's a cross there. He realizes he can only marry in the Lord, so it's painful. The cross will be felt in the child-parent relationship. One of the hardest things for a parent to do is to spank their children. At least I used to find that hard. But if you love God and you love Christ and you love your children, you can't spare the rod. The cross will be felt by a mother who gives herself to the high calling of motherhood and turns her back upon her career. The cross will be felt by a husband who is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Maybe that requires him giving up a few extracurricular activities so he can spend more time, quality time with his wife. The cross will be felt in matters of Christian liberty. When Paul talks about Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 14, he mentions the cross. It might be felt in terms of how much sleep you get. If you give yourself to a protracted period of prayer or fasting. It might mean that instead of getting up at 6 o'clock, you get up at 5:30 in the morning so you can have time with God. The cross will be felt in our evangelism. With a family member, maybe a father, maybe a mother, it won't be easy to tell them that sinners are under the wrath of God and that if they don't repent of their sin and turn from their sin, they will go to a place called hell. The cross will cast its shadow over our worship. The use of my God-given gifts and talents for kingdom purposes, my choice to teach a Sunday school class, maybe to become a church officer. Sometimes the cross will be felt with respect to our bodies. Remember Paul, what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body, bring it in subjection, lest if I preach to others, I myself become a castaway, disqualified. But the Christian life, you see, the whole Christian life is lived under the shadow of the cross. And surely our cross reminds us of Jesus' cross. His cross was much bigger, much more painful, but he still lived under the shadow of the cross. He could say, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So that's the first perspective. If we're going to have a God-centered, Christ-centered perspective on suffering, remember, when we suffer, we identify with Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we suffer, we share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. A letter that was written to a group of believers that Paul was especially endeared to. It's the epistle that's full of joy. But in this epistle, he tells them about his own personal testimony here in chapter 3. He lets us know what it means to become a Christian. It does mean a radical change. Your whole attitude and disposition towards what you might call the best things changes. Paul looks back to his pre-conversion days and looks at those things that he trusted, things that he thought were so good, the best of things that would merit eternal life, that would put him in favor with God. He gives quite a list here of attainments and accomplishments and privileges. Verse 5, he begins by speaking of the best beginning, what one is called, circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was a very special ritual. It's what the Jews considered to be a special sign that God gave to Abraham, and they were very proud of their circumcision. They even trusted in it. Paul speaks here of his bloodlines. He came from a Jewish family. He speaks of the tribe of Benjamin. He came from the best of parents, Hebrew of Hebrews, the best of religion, the Pharisee. It was a religion that was meticulous with respect to outward keeping of the law. He talks here about his zeal. He got high marks for this as well. He persecuted the church, the best of the best, the best morality, touching the law, blameless. The guy seems to have everything, doesn't he? But one thing he didn't have, he didn't have Christ. You could have religion and not have Christ. That was the black hole in his life. In the words of Augustine, every person has a Christ-shaped vacuum. Only Christ can fill it. And one day, Christ filled the vacuum in Paul's life. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus spoke to him with those shocking words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it was that encounter with the living, risen, exalted Christ that changed everything. His life changed. And all of the privileges and all of the attainments and those great things, those wonderful things that he boasted. And he had a revolution of thought and mind and perspective with regard to those things. Things that he boasted in. He now, look what he says in verse 8, he considers them rubbish. It's a strong word there. It's word that speaks of dung. He flushed them down the toilet. They didn't help one iota when it came to knowing Christ and serving Christ and obtaining that great salvation found in Christ. Conversion issues in a new life. And Paul says the things that were gained to me, these things I now count loss. You see, conversion isn't something like a little makeover. The whole inside changes. The value system changes. And Paul, notice here, he talks not only of this wonderful, radical change, but also a new priority in his life. What becomes the consuming passion and desire? Verse 10, that I might know Him. That becomes his greatest desire. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones compared the Apostle Paul to a dog straining at a leash, longing to know Him more and more and more. Some of us who've been married for what? 15, 20, 30 years? You have a relationship with your wife that is far different from what it was when you were dating her, right? Should be. You could compare those early days, maybe those days on the honeymoon, to sort of like one of those little backyard swimming pools. No deeper than 3 feet, and they cost about $15. And little children can get into those little swimming pools and splash around, and feels great. Been married 10 years, it's more like an in-ground swimming pool. Maybe Olympic size, you know, things have got a lot more deeper. If you stay longer married, maybe 40, 50 years, and it even goes deeper, you could compare it to a little lake. But when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, you've got to think even bigger. We will spend all eternity getting to know Him more and more and more. We are swimming in an ocean. Well, we'll never exhaust this knowledge. And Paul, who had a rule book of religion, trying hard, following rules to climb into heaven, now comes to a person named Jesus Christ, the God-man Redeemer. And he wants to spend the rest of his life getting to know Him. A new priority. In light of the radical change. And then he talks here, you notice, a new power. The power of the resurrection. You can't live the Christian life unless you have the power of a risen Savior. The only way you can conquer your sin and overcome the evil one is the power of the resurrection. But notice something else he says here. It brings us to the point that we want to zero in on a matter of suffering, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to grow in all of those graces. Look what he goes on to say, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, this is mysterious. What does he mean? I don't know if we'll ever understand fully what he means, but I think he says, he means this much. To know Him, I have to fellowship with Him at the deepest level. I have to suffer. I have to have a koinonia, that's the word he uses here, the koinonia of experience, the fellowship of suffering. You see, you can't grow in your knowledge of Jesus unless you suffer. Isn't that true of friendships? Marriages? What knit the heart of David with Jonathan? They suffered together. They both suffered rejection from King Saul. What made Ruth and Naomi, what brought depth to that relationship? Well, they suffered a depth, didn't they? They lost a husband. What was Jesus' relationship closer to those three disciples, Peter, James, and John? What did they share? Well, they shared that Mount transfiguration experience. They saw him shining in his glory. But they also, those three guys, entered into that Garden of Gethsemane and they saw him sweating drops of blood. And sure, the experience of Peter's martyrdom, he was, according to tradition, crucified upside down. And John, on the island of Patmos, suffered as well, but they both grew in their knowledge of Jesus Christ by those suffering experiences. It's wonderful to share joyful experiences. We should do that every Lord's Day. We hear the voice of our Savior, see His face, enjoy those personal encounters with Christ, but to get to know Him, you have to walk through dark valleys. Disappointments, griefs, trials, death of a loved one, the fellowship of suffering, and it might even involve rejection, abandonment, betrayal, forsakenness. The Apostle Paul could speak of his deep fellowship experience with Jesus when he says in 2 Timothy 4, "All have forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me." We need a Christ-centered approach, don't we? Your perspective when it comes to our suffering. What does that mean? Well, how do we get our eyes on Christ and off ourselves? Well, remember that when we suffer, we identify with Jesus Christ. Remember, when we suffer, we fellowship with Christ. But thirdly, remember, when we suffer, we model Jesus Christ. The two great apostles, Peter and Paul, they talk a lot about suffering. But when they do, they have to talk about Christ as well. Notice 1 Peter. This is a epistle that has a lot to say about suffering. I think our brother Nathan reminded us of that when he gave an exposition of it several months ago. But chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, every chapter there's something said about suffering. But you go to the first chapter, he begins by addressing them as pilgrims. That same word, pilgrim, is found in that faith chapter of Hebrews 11, where they are called strangers and pilgrims on earth. Peter's reminding them that this is not home. Heaven is your home. And then Peter gives a theology of suffering. First thing he tells them is that they should be rejoicing. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, that's not generally the first thing that comes to our minds, I don't think, when we suffer. Rejoice. I think Peter's thinking of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that last beatitude? Where Jesus says, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name, rejoice, be exceedingly glad." Rejoice, be glad. I feel more like running. I don't feel like rejoicing. I get afraid. Well, we are to rejoice. Rejoice, says Peter. And this grief, he's not asking us to deny the pain, because look what he goes on to say in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials or manifold trials." Grief is appropriate. It's understandable. It's natural. But there's this paradox, you see, of grief and rejoicing at one and the same time. And why rejoice? Well, because God accomplishes great things in our lives when we suffer. It's an opportunity to grow. He goes on to speak of the testing of the genuineness of your faith. He uses the illustration here of your faith being like precious gold that perishes. The idea is that our faith, like gold, needs to be purified and strengthened, and trials can do that. It's often an acid test of how real our faith is. Easy to be a Christian when things are going well, when there's no cost involved. But when things get tough, when you have to suffer because of what you believe and your identification with Christ, there's a lot of people, that's when they bail. It's hard, isn't it, to maintain those straight lines of truth when it comes to the gospel, that it's an exclusive gospel, the doctrine of divine wrath and the doctrine of hell. But if we're Christian, we can't compromise. We can't back away from those truths. Truths that we believe in, they must be held to tenaciously. But trials can make us better. Trials can make you a stronger Christian. Something else you need to think about when it comes to our trials. We rejoice, but he wants us to rejoice in light of what trials can do for us. They can make you stronger. And notice he goes on to say something else here we should be rejoicing in. In verse 7, he talks about the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's letting them know you're going to be rewarded for your suffering. So right on the starting block, when Peter here begins his talk about suffering, he brings, notice, Jesus into the picture, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 2. You find another emphasis on suffering, and again, a Christ-centered perspective. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, the previous chapter, he mentions manifold trials. He doesn't tell us exactly what they were suffering from. Here, he seems now to zero in on a particular kind of suffering, the suffering of a Christian, suffering righteously, suffering because of persecution. And in verse 18, he speaks to them, servants. It's not your typical common word for servant, that which would be doulos. It's the oikotos, a household servant. Apparently, during the days of Peter in Rome Empire, there were 60 million slaves. And many of them were paid for their services, and towards the end of their lives, they could even pay to purchase their liberty. This was still a low-end status, and most of them were abused. They suffered injury and indignities, and Peter speaking to these servants, to these oikotrosses, and says, you have to have a right attitude. Be submissive. Respect your masters with all fear. And he makes it clear here that the character of the master or the treatment you receive by the master doesn't determine how you behave towards the master. In a sense, it's irrelevant whether he's a good master, a gentle master, whether he's harsh or he's mean. Their behavior should not determine your behavior. And in verse 20, he spells out the kind of suffering that is consistent with a Christian testimony. This is a suffering that is praiseworthy. This is a suffering that commends the gospel. You see, we can suffer in a good way and we can suffer in a bad way. If the boss screams at you because you're chronically late, that's bad suffering. But if he screams at you because you're doing your job, being responsible, submitting, doing what he's asked you to do, that's a good kind of suffering. And he gives some encouragements here to suffer righteously, suffer patiently. For one, verse 20, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is something that pleases God. God looks down from his throne room, and when he sees us suffering righteousness, for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, he smiles. And then Peter gives another motivation here for suffering. Not only should you think of God's smile and God's approval, but you have a wonderful model and incentive in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, he brings Jesus into focus. The suffering servant, the supreme example of suffering. In verse 22 through 24, he uses what is called a relative pronoun, who, three times. So we get our eyes on Jesus, verse 22, who committed no sin. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree. Get your eyes on Christ, the perfect example. And you see that word example, it's hupogrammos. You say, I don't know what that means. Well, here's what it means. It's a word to refer to a written copy of all the letters of the alphabet. It's like learning how to write or how to spell. And A, B, C, D, D. It's all written before you. Christ is your example. Look at him. Look how he suffered. And his suffering wasn't simply to deliver us from the wrath to come. It wasn't simply to have us justified before a holy God, forgiven. Yes, it was that, but he also suffered so we could become more sanctified, so we could become more like him, so we can learn to live like him and imitate him. I've had, in my life experience as a pastor, I think three patent examples of men who suffered tremendous amount of slander, verbal abuse. Two of them are pastors. Another one is a member of a congregation. And I've seen them up close. I've seen them up close when they're under attack. And it has been something of a breathtaking experience to see Jesus in them. Gentleness, meekness, not one angry word. A lamb-like gentleness. He was silent before his shearer. They spit in his face, but he didn't spit in their face. Suffering like Jesus. It is a beautiful thing to see. Beautiful than anything you'll see in creation. And it might be one of the best opportunities we have, brethren, to reflect the glory and the beauty of our Savior. It's like that little child's chorus. I'm going to shine. I don't forget exactly how it goes, but let it shine, let it shine. That's what you want, don't you? It's easy to get angry with people. It's easy to give back what they give you, retaliate. But if we're to be like Christ, then we have to be silent like Christ. I wonder if that wasn't what Paul or God used in Saul of Tarsus' life. Remember Stephen? He saw him there when he preached that sermon. He saw them pick up rocks and begin to throw them and hurl them at him. He saw blood streaming down the face of Stephen. And then he saw that man, Stephen, look up in the heavens and have a shining countenance. I'm sure that troubled Paul. It's the greatest advertisement to the power of the gospel. A Christ-centered perspective on suffering will require a self-forgetfulness, brethren, and a dutiful remembrance of Jesus Christ. Remember, when we suffer, we identify with Jesus Christ. Remember, when we suffer, we fellowship with Jesus Christ. Remember, when we suffer, we model Jesus Christ. And then finally, remember, when we suffer, we need Jesus Christ. The 2 Corinthians 12 is the text that comes to my mind when we think of needing Jesus Christ in the midst of our suffering. Paul, in the chapter before, in this chapter as well, talks about his own sufferings. In this chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he begins by speaking of a great revelation that he received. He was taken up to the third heaven, sort of like John there on that island of Patmos. He given a glorious sight of heaven. Paul was exalted, but the man is also humble. He speaks here of a thorn in the flesh. God wants his servants to be humble. He doesn't want anyone to steal glory from himself. And so Paul is brought low, and he refers here, in verse 7, to a messenger of Satan to buffet me. We know that the devil can inflict people, the child of God, with physical damage. He did that to Job. That's what so many believe is what this thorn in the flesh refers to. We don't know for sure. I've heard arguments both sides. Some think it was a relational thorn, the false prophets and the Judaizers that hounded Paul wherever he went, as possible. Others believe it was a physical thorn, one that might have crippled him. You know, had an impact upon what he could see, the fact that he might even have a difficult writing letters. It was extremely, extraordinarily painful and probably extraordinarily embarrassing. But God uses it for good, eh? He humbles Paul. Notice Paul does ask that God would remove that thorn. He felt it would be better to be without that thorn. Three times he says, I pleaded and take it away. And in spite of these three sustained periods of intercession, the answer comes back, no, Paul, no. No, no answer, but he also gives an answer. God says, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul, no deliverance. You'll never wake up one morning and feel great and all the pain gone, Paul. And in all likelihood, it's stuck in his flesh till he breathed his last breath. No, God doesn't remove the thorn. But why doesn't he? Well, again, to humble him, but there's another great reason. It's to show the power of Jesus in our weakness. His strength is sufficient. We need Jesus, you see. His grace for our trials, for our sorrows, for our pains. We will suffer. Every Christian will suffer. That's never in question. It shouldn't be. But we are to make the best of our sufferings by a self-forgetfulness and a Christ-exaltedness. To Him be the glory. And we all know this. If we know ourselves, if you don't, you're going to learn it. We are weak. Pathetically weak. The life of a Christian is a life of dependence. We need Christ. We need His grace. We need His wisdom. We need His strength. We need His blood. We need to remember Him.